We saw last time as we began 1 John chapter 5 that John concluded with the question, who is he who overcomes the world except he that believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Today we're looking at the evidence that John presents to us to show us that Jesus Christ indeed is the Son of God. There is twice threefold evidence that we shall see today. Let us pray. Almighty, gracious, eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we study this passage before us in 1 John chapter 5, we pray for wisdom and we ask for grace that we might understand and apply the things that are taught here in our Christian lives. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Hear the Word of God. I'm reading today from 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his wonderful blessing to our reading and hearing and understanding of it this day. You will recall that last time we saw that John was emphasizing that we as Christians overcome the world through our faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But how do we know that indeed he is the Son of God? Well, John gives us witnesses today. It's almost as though he transports us to a heavenly courtroom, and there he calls witness after witness to testify to both the human nature and to the divine nature of Jesus Christ. So we read, "And this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ." John is stressing here the historical reality of the incarnation of Jesus as the Son of God. Remember, part of the reason for writing this letter is to combat the beginnings of Gnosticism, which taught that there was no reality to Jesus Christ, that Christ was a mere figment. He could not possibly have been a human being because the Gnostics thought that humanity was evil of itself. Just flesh was evil. And therefore, it was impossible for God to become incarnate in a person. So for the Sorrentian Christians in particular, the idea was that Jesus was a mere man, that a divine eon or divine force came upon him at his baptism and left him at the cross, and that therefore God himself could not suffer and did not suffer, but merely the man Christ died, according to the Sorrentian Gnostics. John wants us to understand that Jesus Christ is fully God and that he is fully man and that he did indeed suffer. And so he begins with statements regarding not only the incarnation, but his entire character and nature. So he calls him Jesus Christ, the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Jesus, of course, refers to his full humanity, and Christ refers to his full deity. And so these two terms show us that Jesus is both God and man in one person. The term Christ, as it's used here, is synonymous with that term Son of God that we saw at the end of verse 5 we looked at last time. John emphasizes this. This is he who came by water and by blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. Now, that's a very difficult statement, and there have been many different interpretations of it. There are some in church history who have looked at this and have seen in this the two sacraments of the New Testament, baptism and the Lord's Supper, that the water represents baptism and the blood represents the Lord's Supper. The problem with this particular view, however, is that while water does literally represent baptism, blood cannot literally represent the Lord's Supper. It only has a symbolical reference to the Lord's Supper here. And in fact, in Scripture, blood is never used to represent the sacrament of the Lord's Supper at all. So we must discount this interpretation. Others see it referring to the spear wound in the side of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was being crucified. You'll recall that this happened to him in John chapter 19. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. The New Geneva Study Bible presents this as the interpretation of water and blood in this passage in 1 John chapter 5. Water and blood were, however, proof that Jesus Christ truly had died. You can reference the sermon that I preached on this passage not too long ago, in which we saw that the water and the blood were absolute proof of the death of Christ, because the blood had begun to separate out into the clear plasma and the red corpuscles, and that this only happens in a person who has died. Blood does not separate this way naturally, but only in a corpse. And so the blood and the water are absolute proof of the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. The objection to this interpretation of the New Geneva Study Bible, that this is what John is referring to here, is that it does not answer the question in the verse. How does this refer to Jesus as coming by water and by blood? Not by water only, but by water and by blood. John Calvin, as he studied this passage, said that it was a reference to the Old Testament ceremonies that were fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, that the water symbolized all those Old Testament purification rites, and the blood represented all of the Old Testament sacrifices. Now, there's a great deal to commend this understanding. He said this. He said, "For by water was all filth washed away, so that men might come before God pure and clean. And by blood was expiation made and a pledge given of a full reconciliation to God." Jesus Christ did away with all of these Old Testament sacrifices by the sacrifice of himself upon the cross. So Calvin agrees with the idea that the water and the blood flowing from Christ's side on the cross are the meaning here. However, with great trepidation, I have to disagree with the New Geneva Study Bible and with John Calvin. I don't believe that this is the correct interpretation of this passage. I think that the correct interpretation of the passage has to do with Jesus' baptism at the beginning of his earthly ministry and his bloody death upon the cross at the end of his earthly ministry. Remember, John is writing to combat the heresy of the Cerinthian Gnostics and perhaps other heretical Christians of various kinds. As I mentioned earlier, Cerinthus taught that the divine Christ descended upon the man Jesus at his baptism and left him upon the cross. They claim, therefore, that the Christ could not and did not experience death. So in contrast to this heresy, the Apostle John is undergirding the idea that Jesus Christ is very Son of God, and that also by his life and his death, his whole ministry, he accomplished everything that God sent him to accomplish, and that that ministry began at his baptism, and that ministry was complete upon his bloody death upon the cross for the sins of his people. So that's why I believe that John emphasizes here that Jesus came not only by water, that is, by his baptism at the beginning of his ministry at the Jordan River by John the Baptist, but also by water and blood, that is, his baptism and his death upon the cross for the sins of his people. So it's the historical reality of the entire ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ from its very beginning to its very end that are in focus here. The heretics are wrong in all that they say then. Jesus did live, Jesus did suffer, Jesus did die upon the cross for his people. Having made this statement, John now calls his first witness none other than the Holy Spirit of God. And it is the Spirit who bears witness. That word witness means to testify. This word witness is extremely important in this passage because this word, this verb as a participle and a noun and as a verb occurs in these verses, verses 6 down through verse 10, 10 times. And so witness, testimony, testifying is extremely important in this passage. The Holy Spirit testifies or bears witness to various aspects of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. For example, his birth. In Luke 1, verse 35, we read, "And the angel answered and said to her," speaking to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that one who is born will be called the Son of God." And so it is the Holy Spirit who came upon the Virgin Mary to enable her to conceive and bear this one who is called the Son of God. The Holy Spirit also testifies at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Matthew 3, "When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him." He testified during the ministry of Christ quite often. For example, Jesus at the beginning of his ministry read this in Luke chapter 4. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." And at his resurrection, the Holy Spirit bore witness as well. According to Romans chapter 1, Paul says, "Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." So the Holy Spirit testifies to the divine as well as the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout his ministry, from the birth, from his baptism, from his ministry, from his death, and from his resurrection. We see the Holy Spirit involved in all of these things. The Holy Spirit bears this witness, John says, because the Spirit is truth. The Spirit is truth. The witness of the Holy Spirit is a true witness. It's a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a witness that is true because the Spirit is truth just as Jesus himself is truth. Jesus claimed in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me or by means of me or through me." And so Jesus claims to be the truth, and here John tells us that the Holy Spirit himself also is truth. Now we come to what is perhaps the most disputed passage in all of the Holy Scriptures, 1 John 5, verse 7. "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit." If you look at most modern Bibles, in fact, all of the modern Bibles, with the exceptions of the ones that are based upon the King James Version, such as the New King James and modern King James and so forth, all of the rest either omit this verse entirely with no reference or place it in a footnote of some kind, indicating that they believe that it is spurious, or it's not originally something written by John. As I was preparing the sermon, I was trying to determine whether to say anything about this, and I feel that I must do so. There are many preachers who hesitate to mention to their flock that there are passages that are sometimes questioned in the Bible by those who, either from ill motives or perhaps even from very good motives, want to examine what is being said in some places. And so there are many pastors who will simply make a passing remark saying this verse is disputed, but we believe it's true, and go on and preach from here. And that's a very commendable way to approach this. However, I don't think we have any reason to fear any questions about the Word of God and its integrity. And so I'd like to present the case against this verse and then the case for this verse. So we're going to do a little bit of a dive into a difficult section here. Please bear with me. The verse, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven," is paralleled with the three that bear witness on earth. And like I said, this first verse, verse 7, is hotly contested. It is questioned as to whether or not it was originally written by the Apostle John. It is called the Johannine comma. In most scholarly writings questioning it and talking about it. It is, in fact, found in only four or five late Greek manuscripts that actually contain these words. One commentator said that this verse is never quoted in the controversies regarding the Holy Trinity during the first 450 years of church history. That's not quite true. It wasn't to do with the Trinity as much, but Cyprian did quote from this verse in the year 250. So certainly during that time period, the verse was quoted. I will see more about Cyprian in just a moment. The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary remarks about this passage saying, "It was therefore first written as a marginal comment to complete the sense of the text, and then as early at least as the 8th century, was introduced into the text of the Latin Vulgate." What happened was the Reformation scholar Erasmus omitted this section, this verse, from the first edition of his Greek New Testament that was printed in 1516. Though it was already found in the Latin version that was used by the Roman Church, the Roman Catholic Vulgate. However, it was not found in any Greek transcript or manuscript that he had during his day. Now, what happened was there was a hue and cry that arose claiming that Erasmus was altering the Word of God, and he was demanded to add it back. To which he said, "If you could show me one single manuscript with these verses, then I will certainly include it." And so shortly thereafter, a manuscript was discovered with this verse in it, and Erasmus added the verse back into his third edition of the Greek New Testament, which was printed in 1522. That manuscript that contains this verse dates from about the 15th or 16th century. And there are some, I even had a Bible professor, a New Testament professor in seminary, who claimed that it was written in the year 1520 simply to refute Erasmus. A.T. Robertson says about this, "Some Latin scribe caught up Cyprian's exegesis and wrote it into the margin of his text, and so it got into the Vulgate and finally into the Textus Receptus by," and this is Robertson's words, "the stupidity of Erasmus." However, there is a counter to that argument, and we will look at that next. Let's begin by talking about the fact that Alexander Roberts, in his comments in the Anti-Nicene Fathers said this: "It appears to me very clear that Tertullian is quoting 1 John 5:7 in the passage now under consideration. These three are one, speaking of an old African version cited by Tertullian and Cyprian." Edward F. Hills thinks that because of the influence of the heresy of Sabellianism that was developing in the early centuries of Christianity. Now, Sabellianism taught a false view, a heresy, that the words Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all only refer to one person, not just one God, but one person who appears under different modes. So modalism is a term used for it. Sabellianism is the term that's used here. And Sabellianism became a significant heretical tendency in the eastern part of the church in the early centuries of Christianity. The eastern part of the church is where the Greek text was known and where the Greek text was being used. During that same time period, in the western part of the church, which was the Roman Empire, the Latin Vulgate was beginning to gain popularity, and it was being used by the Roman church. So you have the Latin developing in the west and the Greek text being maintained in the east. However, because of the very serious nature of Sabellianism, it is supposed by Edward Hills that perhaps the Eastern Church Fathers, looking at this passage, misinterpreted it to be teaching Sabellianism, in particular, where it says these three are one. And because of that, they excised it. They scrubbed it from their Greek manuscripts. So we don't find manuscripts dating after that that contain this verse. That's his argument in this particular case. And his conclusion was, this is one of the very rare instances in which the Latin Vulgate correctly has the proper writing of the New Testament and can be used to correct a misunderstanding that arose among the Greek scholars in that time period. The explanation is long and it's involved, but I think the answer is quite clear, and it is simple, and that is the teaching that is taught here in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 is clearly and irrefutably biblical teaching. So who are these three that John mentions? The three are the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is referring, of course, to John, to God the Father. We read in John chapter 5, Jesus is speaking about himself and his witness, and he is referring first to the witness of John the Baptist to him. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now, Jesus is not saying I'm lying to you. He is saying one person arising as a witness is not biblical evidence. You need at least two or three people. And so he is saying, if I only testify on my own about myself, then no court's going to accept that as testimony. It's simply one person's statement. So he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true in that sense. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, speaking of John the Baptist, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from him, from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. So now Jesus is going to give us the additional witnesses. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And so he is saying here, the first witness, in addition to my own statement, is all the works that I do in fulfillment of what are taught in the Holy Scriptures. and the Father himself, he says, who sent me has testified of me. Recall, for example, that God the Father at Jesus' baptism spoke from heaven. That on the Mount of Transfiguration, God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And so God has testified to the reality, the person of Jesus Christ being his very Son. The second witness is the Word. And this is a term that's used to describe Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, John wrote in the Gospel according to John chapter 1. And so the Word is Jesus Christ. He bears witness of himself. And the third is the Holy Spirit, bearing witness from heaven as well. We've seen that witness. He continues by saying, and these three are one. The doctrine of the Trinity states that there are three persons who are one God. They are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. That while these are three distinct persons, they are only one God. This is the mystery of the Trinity taught throughout Scripture. This teaching is in agreement with the truth that we find throughout the Word of God. And so these are three explicit proofs for the doctrine of the Trinity that we discover in Scripture. This is one of them, 1 John 5, verse 7. The Trinity is also taught in the Great Commission. You recall in Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." In the grammar of that verse, there is one name in the singular, followed by three identical prepositional phrases, of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So the one name consists of these three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the third place that we find the Trinity taught in the New Testament is in Paul's benediction at the end of 2 Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 14, where he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship or communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." Now, it's interesting, as one person noted, that in the three parts of the New Testament, the Gospels, the writings of the Apostle Paul, and the general epistles, we find the doctrine of the Trinity emphasized and stated again and again and again. In parallel with the heavenly witness, we find a threefold earthly witness. So John says, "And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood." So in parallel with the three heavenly witnesses, we have three witnesses on earth. He begins here with the Spirit and adds to it, and the water, and the blood. These three should be understood as they have been presented above. The Holy Spirit's testimony to the reality of Christ in his calling, in his ministry, in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection, and the reality of his atoning death upon the cross. And so we're looking at the beginning of the ministry in his baptism, the water, and the end of his ministry, his shed blood upon the cross. So why does John place the testimony of the water and the blood on a par with that of the divine person of the Holy Spirit? He does so because of the necessity to have two or three witnesses to testify to the truth of a matter. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." So we see very clearly from the teaching of the Bible that two or three witnesses are necessary. Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 18, when you have a dispute with your brother, that you're to go first to him by yourself and he will not listen, then take two or three witnesses together with you back to him. And so it's always necessary to have more than one witness to the truthfulness of a matter. And in the Bible, inanimate objects can indeed be witnesses like this. For example, there is the stone that testified and stood between Jacob and Laban in Genesis chapter 31. Laban said, this heap of stones, is a witness between you and me this day. Therefore, it was called Galeed. The stone stood as a witness that neither one would cross over to seek to harm the other. And so the stone was a witness. There are other places. There were stones that were taken from the dry Jordan River bed when Israel crossed over, and they were made into a monument testifying to the crossing. So we see inanimate objects often in Scripture testifying to the truth. And here the water and the blood testify. These three witnesses in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, are in agreement with the three witnesses on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and the only Savior of sinners. So John concludes, and these three agree as one. In other words, all three heavenly witnesses, all three earthly witnesses agree on the same matter. All of their witness, all of their testimony converges on one single point, and that is that Jesus Christ is the very Son of God come in the flesh. So before the court of heaven, the law of God, the factual evidence of Jesus' baptism, the factual evidence of his death upon the cross, the water and the blood, are in complete agreement with the testimony of the Holy Spirit speaking in this heavenly court. The water of Jesus' baptism, the blood of Jesus' sacrificial death upon the cross are added to the witness of the Holy Spirit of God as proof given by John that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that he is indeed the Son of God and the only Savior of sinners. The point of all of this is very clear. Jesus Christ is much more than a mere man. He is man, but he is one who came with a mission to perform. He began that mission at his baptism at the Jordan River by John the Baptist. He continued that mission while on earth, and then he brought it to its very conclusion when he went to the cross and he bled and he died, taking the sins of his people and offering himself as a sacrifice in our place. He accomplished that. He said, "It is finished," while upon the cross. Everything was done. And so from the beginning of his ministry to the end of his ministry, all was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not just man. He is also God. And he has accomplished all of these things for us and for our salvation. Any attempt to reduce Jesus to a mere man takes away the power and the efficacy of that once for all perfect sacrifice of the Son of God upon the cross for the sins of God's people. Now, the question before us today is a very simple one. Do you believe these things? These things are taught clearly in the Word of God. They are the heart and the soul of the gospel message that Jesus Christ is both God and man, that Jesus performed the ministry that he was sent to perform by his Father, that God testifies over and over and over again to the complete perfection of Christ's sacrifice, his life, his death, his resurrection. And so the question is, do you believe it? Because if you do not, you are on your way to hell, whether you believe in hell or not. But if you do believe, then indeed, by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are one who is giving evidence of having been born again by God, and you are on your way to heaven. And so for any who are watching or listening today who do not know Jesus, I urge you, flee from your sins, fall at the foot of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and trust in Him and in Him alone for salvation. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray once again. Almighty and gracious God, how we thank you for this double threefold witness that you give us in your holy word. The witness of the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit in heaven. The witness of the Spirit, the water, and the blood on earth, all agreeing as one that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Son of God, and that He is the only Savior. Bless us indeed to believe this and to walk in the light of this marvelous truth. And once again, I pray for any watching or listening who don't know Christ, open their eyes to see this, unstop their ears to hear this, and grant to them hearts to believe this, that they might be saved. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being with me this week, and I look forward to continuing our study of 1 John next time.